Good morning. I'm here actually to talk a bit about my family. I was raised in a household of five kids, and my dad was a bit of a philosopher and had studied philosophy and spent time and put in effort to train us all to debate well, to understand our positions, and to be able to present them logically and concretely. He felt this was good for our minds. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, around the dinner table, we would discuss all of the hot topics of the day. And there were hot topics in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, as there are now. We were a family spread over 14 years, so there were some very different, very strongly held views. And we debated them thoroughly and forcefully and presented our arguments as best we could. We never left feeling that our opinion was more important than our relationships. We walked away friends. We maintained our relationships, and we do to this day.
Well, when our small group decided to dive into the studying unity in the church as a topic, my first thought was, this is so exciting. This is wonderful. This is something we all need so badly, especially now with all the conflict in the world and some of the things Mike talked about. My second thought was, how are we ever going to discuss this as a group without becoming bitter enemies? Little did I know at the time, but God was going to use this opportunity to demonstrate to me on a small scale, very small scale, how unity is maybe supposed to work. And just a little background, I kind of overlap with Henry a little bit. I'm going to talk a little bit about my family. First of all, I hate disagreement and I hate discord. I was raised as an only child, which probably none of you were. I don't know, maybe some of you were, but we're okay. We got one. Yay. Okay, but and because of this, when there was any conflict in our home, because it was just me, my mom, and my dad, it was a huge, big deal. I'm seeing the nodding. Thank you. This is good. People would not speak to each other for days. Grudges were held sometimes for years. Relationships were damaged. It was a mess. Enter Henry's family. Five kids, hundreds of relatives, all loud, all opinionated with different opinions. And I was first introduced to them at a family dinner where there were 12 people. And this is my definition of a panic attack. At the end of the evening, I noticed that they were all still friends. How was that possible? I had no idea that this situation could actually exist. I felt like an anthropologist observing an unknown, previously unknown culture. It was that foreign to me. And as we've been studying Ephesians, I wonder if Paul felt this way when he looked at this new group of Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. They were all so very different. They had different experiences. They had different opinions. They were from different cultures. They had different backgrounds. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, and this is in the Bible I'm using is a New Living Translation, so this might be new to some of you. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations, and I won't talk about that because Mike has gone into a lot of that previously. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. I think this must be an example of one of those already but not yet scenarios. I'm still not sure how this is going to work. But did the Jews and the Gentiles still have disagreements? Probably. Did they have loud, opinionated discussions? Probably. Then how could they have peace? How had the wall of hostility been broken down? It happened in and through Christ, and only in and through Christ. Just like the Jews and the Gentiles, we all have different backgrounds. We have different opinions. We have different experiences. And those things will never change. They will remain the same. But we are all one family in Christ. What we share is more meaningful and powerful than our differences. We've had many lively discussions. I say lively. I type this out lively. Lively discussions in our small group as we've studied unity. And we all have different experiences. We all have different opinions. We all have different backgrounds. But I think at the end of the evening, when we meet, we're all able to go home and still be on speaking terms and maybe actually express love for each other, because Christ has brought us together into one family. We as God's family are messy, we're loud, we have the potential through Christ to show love for each other despite our differences, and what an amazing testimony that will be to the world.
Good morning. My brain was kind of all over the board with trying to figure out what to say this morning. Mike basically asked us to talk about unity, and I wasn't sure exactly where to go with that because there's so many different either opportunities or risks, however you wanted to think about it. But I thought about saying something from John 17, where Jesus saying things like, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. There's a whole chapter full of statements like that. I don't get any of them. I don't understand his view of unity, so I can't really talk about that. But it's a lovely chapter if anybody wants to try to untangle it. I realize we probably... I thought about sharing about the disunity between the disciples and the apostles, because they argue about who gets to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left. They talk about who did Jesus love more. They talk about whether they should eat meat or not eat meat, whether the Gentiles should get circumcised, or whether Barnabas and Mark should go with Paul. You know, so there's all this disunity, even amongst those who are trying to teach us how to be united. You know, that's a great study, I think. But I, instead of any of those things, I thought I'd probably stick with what Mike had recommended that we talk about, which is in Ephesians. We've been covering these things for several weeks, but I believe that this is worth highlighting again and again. I think unity is probably one of the most important things that the church could be thinking about and doing and practicing. Sometimes what I'm going to do is I'm going to skim through Ephesians in order to kind of get to Paul's major point. Paul has a tendency to speak in lofty terms, and he goes on sidelines and detours as he's talking. And I think I'd like to try to see if I can't draw a straight line through some of his thoughts. I think his most important thought is in chapter 4. I'm gonna read that in a little bit here, but First, some of the things that are in Ephesians, things like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, or 2:10, for we are his workmanship, his poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These things are great thoughts. They're kind of like poster verses, though, and they capture our attention so much that we miss a lot of the context that's around them. So again, another one of the reasons I want to just skim over the highlights here is to avoid getting lost in a profound verse like that. And so even though I'm going to be skipping over things, it doesn't mean those things aren't as good. It means they're great, but so great that they grab our attention. I used to belong to a group at work similar to Toastmasters, and I learned that when a speaker talks, he should say what he's going to say, then say what he said. And that way the listeners will have heard it three times and will be more likely to take away the important thought from a lengthy speech. Paul didn't quite buy into the Toastmasters philosophy. He often hints at what he's going to say, sidetracks on several other things on his way to the point, then drives home the main point after many have lost him in the sidetracks. Since his main point, in my opinion, is in chapter 4, I'll read that now, and then I'll read it again at the end. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. While that's still sinking in, let's go back and skim through chapters 2 and 3. In 2, 11 and 12, Paul's talking about you and we that makes a distinction between the two divided groups, the Jews and the non-Jews. These are the things that Mike's been talking about for a few weeks now. And then in verse 13, Paul hints at his point. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Paul embellishes this for a few verses, and then again in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. A little more embellishing, and I should add, it's wonderful, amazing, exciting embellishment that should be read, but not in this context. He starts off chapter 3 by introducing himself. In verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul. And then in verse 8, he's still introducing himself. To me, the very least of all saints. And in verse 14, he's done talking about himself, and he's hinting that he's praying something specific for us, or for them, but for us too. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. And then his prayer has something to do with how we can love him better. I'm skipping again, not because these are bad thoughts. They're extremely important, but these are the poster thoughts that I mentioned above, and I don't want to get lost in the next few thoughts in the passage. After this prayer, that we would be able to love better, Paul finally gets to the point of the letter. Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The way he wants us to love better is to be united. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. And the reason he has to implore us is because it's hard. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is worth a whole separate discussion. how can we be worthy of our calling? With all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing tolerance for one another in love. Okay, worse yet, we need humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance for each other. Okay, that is hard. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And don't you hate words like be diligent? It sounds more like hard work, doesn't it? There's one body and one Spirit. So if one of us gets hurt, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, we all feel it, or we should. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, we all have a single purpose. One Lord, we all answer to the same person, to the same boss. One faith, we all believe the same thing in the end, even our differences won't matter in the end. One baptism, we all stepped onto the same road, follow the same path, and belong to the same owner. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Father is over us all. We're all one family. We don't accept anything by finding reasons to be divided from one another. Practically, what does this all mean? It means that we need to stop looking around to wonder when they will be united with us. We need to put the first foot forward to actively reach out and be united with them. The bottom line, there's really no we or them. It's just us.
I think I'm okay. I'm just going to stay here. Hi. I'm probably going to be reiterating a lot of what you've already heard, just in my thoughts and my experiences. A few months ago, I had stumbled across a video of Francis Chan. He was doing an interview after he and his family had returned back to the United States from Hong Kong. If you don't know who he is, he's an author and a pastor and a missionary, and he had recently written a book, Until Unity, and he was talking about that on the interview. And so that kind of is where my journey of starting to look into this started, and then in a small group went through that book. For me, this topic is just huge, from racial unity to unity in our communities to unity in our church. So I'm just going to share some observations from my life and kind of where I'm going and my thinking and where the Lord is leading me in this, I think, journey of learning about it. A couple of years ago, I worked at a school. It was a small Christian school, and I had the privilege of being the person to talk to the new families. Because Ohio has Ed Choice, it's a school option, school choice option, we got to have students from all different districts come to this school. So I had the opportunity to meet people that came from wealth, then people that came from poverty, and refugees from Nepal, Thailand, Cameroon, just from around the world. So it was a real privilege. But one of the things I observed working there was that as these families came in, there was still usually these little pockets. So the families from Thailand kind of stuck together, and the families from Nepal stuck together, and the wealthy families kind of stuck together, and the kids from poverty. And my thought really was there, well, we all kind of do what we're comfortable with. We stick with people that are like us. And I think that's true to some extent. But as I got to know these families and they trusted me and I heard more of their story, some of it was that just people didn't reach out. Americans didn't reach out to them and invite them into their homes. And I had a situation once where one of the Nepali families had to drop off paperwork at my home, and I invited them in. And it was just an eye-opening experience for me. We had a pretty tiny house, and I'm not Martha Stewart. And they walked into my house, and it was almost like they were walking on sacred ground. They were just like, wow. And I was really humbled, and I was embarrassed that this was the first time that I had invited some of these families over. And just another observation is just the division in the church. And like as Mike said, I don't feel like I need to explain that any further. And I'm talking about the Big C church. Just turn on the news. Francis Chan gave two examples even of things he goes through. And one of them was that he was a speaker at a Christian conference. And parallel to that conference, there was another conference going on, and it was Charismatic Catholics. And they heard he was there, and they came and asked him, hey, would you come to one of our teachings and share the gospel? And he shared how he paused. He met with his son-in-laws to discuss whether he should do it. And for whatever, that really kind of affected me, that here this godly man is asked to come share the gospel to a group of people. And he paused because of the pushback he might get from the Christian community. He did do it. But I think for me, the fact that he paused was just hard to hear. And then another story he shared was that a friend of his who was a pastor was putting together a list of speakers for a Christian conference. There was a pastor that they were considering, and he asked Francis to go with him to lunch. And all their people get together and just kind of talk. Well, it turns out this pastor was a prosperity gospel pastor. Francis had heard of him, knew a little bit, but didn't know him well. Kind of went in probably with some preconceived ideas of what to expect. Well, lunch was served, and the gentleman told everybody, just start eating. I have a few things to share. And he went on to say and confess how he had made a mess of his life and how he had been far from Jesus for years and how he was trying to change that around, and he felt he had lost God's trust. But he was confessing and he was humble. And then he put on a hymn and they had a time of praise that Francis said was just very moving. And he walked away just realizing maybe some of the things he had heard weren't true about this man. And he was humbled by that. So thanks. So when Michael talked last week just about how Jesus broke down the dividing wall, which you've heard all of us share, and between the Jew and the Gentile, and how the two groups became one, I have to tell you, I was sitting in my chair behind my mask going, yes and amen. And then after the teaching, I really was like, but that's not what I see. That really isn't always the reality I see. So one of the first things he shared in the book that struck me was that in order to be united with somebody, we need to have the same foundation, and that being a faith in Christ. And that everything else can be vastly different, but if we have that foundation, then we can be united with them. And then I can give them grace and space for the vast majority of differences that I share, that I have with them. And I have to say, as I've grown in my faith, there are a lot less things that I am sure I know the answer to than when I was 20. And I have a lot more peace about that. And I think I hurt a lot less people in my maturity. John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I think this is my answer to unity. By loving the family of believers and by doing it well. And then not only can we be united, but that's how people will know we follow Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 13:4-5 says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. So that's how I need to show love to those I share the foundation with, which is you guys, my church body right here. But what a list. And this morning I was thinking about that. And if I share the foundation of Christ with somebody, then the natural outpouring of that relationship will be the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that I have to work harder at those things. I don't have to work harder at being more patient and more kind. But if I'm seeking Christ and they're seeking Christ, and that's our common foundation, the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit is going to bring that about, and unity can be achieved. So then I add one more thought with this. So that kind of deals with the unity with those that are the same foundation. But I have a lot of people in my life that I love that I don't share that foundation with. And I really went to the Lord, like, what about them? Like, what do I do with that? And Lord brought to mind a verse that's become one of my favorite verses. Several years ago, I came across Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. But this is the part, for whatever reason, that has stuck with me, and is because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Why certain verses stick with us, I think, is just a work of the Spirit. But that second part of the verse has anchored itself with me. It is God's character to be kind to the ungrateful and wicked, to love our enemies, to do good to them. So on one hand, the unity, for unity to occur in the body of the believers, we need to have the same foundation and pursue Christ and love each other well. But then on the other hand, we have to love everybody else too. There isn't room for me to show disdain or ridicule to the ungrateful and the wicked, because as verse 35 reads, he's kind to the wicked and the ungrateful, and I want to imitate him. So I think that sums up kind of what we're learning, and I'm grateful to be involved with a body of believers that love Jesus and that are pursuing unity together.
One thing I love about the body of Christ, kind of witnessed it this week. When Abby was in high school, she went to a youth group with a friend of hers. And the youth group leader there, his name's Brandon. You may know him, Brandon Keitlinger. He also started a movement, Love Akron, I believe. Well, part of, not Love Akron, it's a different thing. But there was a movement in downtown Akron that he was working on. But the guy loves Jesus, and he's devoting his life to that. He's going to a conference this week in Kansas City, and he just said, hey, Facebook friends, do you know anybody near Kansas City that might be able to provide some housing for part of our group? And I said, hey, you know, Doug Brown is a pastor, was at Kent State. He's in Lee's Summit, Missouri. And Doug, meet Brandon. Brandon, meet Doug. And I said, even if this doesn't work out, I think you guys would really like each other. But, you know, so then they started messing at each other. And I don't know how that ended out or turned up. But the body of Christ is a family. And it's so cool when you can help to connect different parts of the body of Christ. And I started a book by Scott McKnight called A Church Called Tove. And that word Tove, I'd like to talk a little bit about it next week. That really ties in with what Kay was saying today, is that the word Tove means goodness, the goodness of God, and how the church needs to be a church of the goodness of God as well. So with that, let us stand up and sing one last song, and then we'll pray.
He's our rescuer, he's our rescuer, we are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds, we will praise the Lord our rescuer. There is good news for the captive, good news for the shamed, there is good news for the one who walked away. There is good news for the doubter, the one religion failed, for the good Lord has come to seek and save. He's our rescuer, he's our rescuer, we are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds, we will praise the Lord our rescuer. For the blind man, riches for the poor, he is friendship for the one the world ignores. He is pasture for the weary, rest for those who strive. Oh, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. He's our rescuer. From sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds, we will praise the Lord our rescuer. So come and be chainless, come and be fearless, come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption. Come and be chainless, free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord our Rescuer. We will praise the Lord our Rescuer.
Heavenly Father, again, we do want to thank you for this opportunity to worship you today, to hear from you. Lord, we do pray that you would grant us the unity and the peace that comes from knowing you. Lord, from that foundation, we can be united with one another, and from that foundation, we can love our enemies as well. Lord, teach us what that means to love our enemies and to pray for them. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would be with us this week. Help us to experience the closeness of your presence. Lord, help us to spend time in your word and in prayer. Lord, as we pray that you would put people on our heart that we can share the good news with, and Lord, that we would be sensitive to where they are and in their journey with you, and that we would lead them to a deeper knowledge of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we just, again, thank you for those who shared today. And we pray that these words would go forth and make a difference in many lives throughout the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us. Have a great week.